Our text this morning is John 14, verses 1 through 14, which I will read for us, and we'll ask the Lord to help us as we spend time in the Word together. Let's hear the Word of the Lord from John 14, verses 1 through 14. This is the Word of the Lord. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's take a moment now to ask His help, as the word is preached, that His Spirit would work powerfully and He would open our minds and hearts to His word. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word, for the gift it is to us, that you reveal yourself to us through the word. You reveal the way of salvation. At times, we can maybe even think that the word is about us, but it's primarily about you. It reveals you and your way of salvation. And Lord, we pray that we would see your glory through the word, and we would see what it means that you offer redemption to your people in Christ. And we would see Jesus. Help us to see Jesus clearly, to see the hope and the comfort that he brings to his people, and that you would transform our lives through your word, your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're getting back into the book of John this morning. We've taken a break for some time. We did an Advent series around the time of Christmas, hitting on the themes of hope, peace, love, and joy. We did some one-off sermons over the kind of holiday time. And then we've spent the last season of the church really thinking about what it means to learn life with Jesus. And we added to that that we want to learn life with Jesus through beholding the King's glory and proclaiming the King's glory. We want to keep our eyes and our minds on that as well. Even as we begin to work our way through John, it's important to keep vision before us, that we as a church, we want to behold the King in his glory. And then as we do, as our hunger is satisfied in him, our thirst is quenched by Christ, then we seek to be zealous to live out his glory by being active in discipleship in evangelism. And then as we do that, then we'll be learning life with Jesus in a fruitful way. Since we're getting back into the book of John, though, after a long break, thought it'd be helpful just to say a bit again about the book and about its context. The Gospel of John was indeed written by John, the son of Zebedee, Jesus' disciple. It was most likely the last of the Gospels written, sometime between probably 70 and 100 AD. And perhaps because it was the last Gospel, it has a bit of a different perspective than the other Gospels do. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call the synoptic Gospels. Maybe you've heard that before, because they can be seen together a bit more easily and have similar perspectives. They have differences as well, but similar perspectives. But John stands out somewhat among them. John is a bit different. Clement of Alexandria, church father, called it a spiritual gospel. Not that the others aren't, but since the external facts had clearly been made plain in the other three, this one was a spiritual one. It took kind of a different perspective. And even in John, we have so much material that we don't have from the other Gospels, particularly from chapter 13 on, leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. We see John's purpose in the Gospel. He makes it plain to us, which is very nice as you seek to interpret a book, to study it, to know clearly the purpose of the author in writing. John tells us at the end of the book, he says in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So that's the purpose of the Gospel of John, that we would believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life in his name. And so we have to keep that before us as we study every passage of the Gospel, keep that overarching purpose of the author in mind. And it will be before us today as well as we look at this passage. So that's a bit about, again, the general background of the Gospel of John. But in chapter 13, what is known as the farewell discourse began. A farewell speech was somewhat common in the Old Testament. Jacob gave one and blessed his children before he died. Joshua gave one at the end of the book of Joshua. David gave one to Israel, which is recorded in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. And the whole book of Deuteronomy is essentially a farewell speech of Moses to Israel. Interestingly, Deuteronomy was an expression of the old covenant of God with his people, while John is an expression of the new covenant. But in a farewell speech, one scholar says that the common situation is that of a great man who gathers together his followers, his children, disciples, or people, on the eve of his death to give them instructions that will help them after his departure. So Jesus is really doing that with his disciples in these chapters. Originally, of course, to them, to his disciples that were, 12 disciples that were present with him at that time, but of course, by extension, to us today who are his disciples. So while this portion of the Gospel of John does have a broad perspective, it kind of has also at the same time more of a pointed perspective of Jesus to his followers. And this takes us to our passage in which Jesus begins here at the beginning of chapter 14. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Why would their hearts have been troubled? His disciples whom he's speaking to. Well, of course, chapter 14 comes right after chapter 13. In chapter 13, Jesus had washed the disciples' feet after they'd argued about who was the greatest, and none of them had volunteered to do this lowly task. So they were probably somewhat ashamed, the disciples, because of their own selfishness and pride, how that had been demonstrated. In chapter 13, verses 33 and 34, he tells them, "Only a little while I will be with you, and where I am you cannot come." So they were likely, in addition to being ashamed, they were likely probably sad because of the prospects of Christ's departure. And in particular, commentator William Hendrickson really helped me see this about what the disciples were likely going through. They were also probably perplexed because they had been told that one among them would betray Jesus, that Judas, we would come to find out, would betray Jesus. And also that Peter, one of the leaders among the disciples, who probably seemed the strongest, that he would also deny Jesus. So in addition to these things, it was likely that their faith was probably wavering, since it wasn't expected that the Messiah would be betrayed and lifted up upon the cross. So again, these disciples were more than likely ashamed somewhat, sad, perplexed, and it seems had a fragile faith at this time. Basically, it seems that their hearts were a mess. Can anybody identify with that, with their hearts being a mess? I definitely can. At times, my heart certainly feels a mess. In this passage today, Jesus addresses the troubled hearts of these disciples, and he does so in a hopeful and comforting way, and we should be given hope and comfort as well. And I would encourage you, don't let the trouble of your hearts be stuffed down even now or not acknowledged. Identify it and acknowledge it. Even now, what is troubling your heart? Some of those things have been shared through prayer requests. There are probably other things I'm imagining that haven't been shared, but we all, I think I could say, have things that trouble our hearts. Of course, the reasons that our hearts are troubled today are different from the disciples, but nonetheless, we can identify with the sin they struggled with uncertainty that they had. We can identify with relational strains that caused their hearts to be troubled. As we look at this passage, the big idea for us today is that for disciples with troubled hearts, comfort is given through Jesus' person. First, through his person. Second, through his redemptive work. And then third, through his continuing work through the disciples. Often when Jesus is considered in a theological way, we speak about his person and work, and in many ways they can't be separated. But in a sense, I'll be seeking to highlight first who Jesus is, and then what he does in redemption. So Jesus gives comfort to the troubled hearts of his disciples through his person, through who he is. How do we see this in the text? If we look carefully, Jesus does focus much, not just on what he does, but on himself here in this passage. He says in verse 1, "Believe in me." In verses 2 and 3, our imaginations might be so captured by what this place is that he is preparing for us, that we might overlook that he says, "I will come again and take you where?" Where does he say? He says, "I will come again and take you to myself." I'll come again and take you to myself. Amidst the troubled hearts of the disciples, the great comfort that he offers them is not in the place, but in himself. One commentator translates the Greek to really mean to be face to face with me. I will come to take you to be face to face with me. In verse 4, Jesus says to his disciples, "You know the way to where I'm going." Thomas, most likely as a representative for all of them, says, "We don't know the way. How can we know the way?" It seems that Thomas thinks that Jesus does have a physical place in mind that he is referring to, and that the dialogue can seem kind of confusing here, because Jesus even does say, and we'll come back to it, he's preparing a place for you. But what is Jesus' response to Thomas here? He says, "I am the way." In other places in Scripture, we can see, for instance, in Mark 12, that Jesus teaches the way. In Luke 1, that he guides us in the way. In Hebrews 10:20, that he is dedicated for us a new and living way. But all these are true only because he himself is the way. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. William Hendrickson puts it well, saying, in the last analysis, we are not saved by a principle or by a force, but by a person. We're saved by a person, Jesus Christ. And although it would be more than enough if he were just the way, he's also the truth and the life. No one coming to the Father except through him. This one verse is well known for many reasons, and there could probably spend many sermons just on this one verse. In fact, I think I saw recently that Ligonier, a helpful ministry in the States, is going to have a upcoming conference, and this will be the theme, this one verse, the theme of their whole conference. So much could be said about it. But when Jesus says he is the truth, he is the ultimate reality, the perfect expression of God. He is like a plumb line. I wanted to get my hands on one for illustration today, but I wasn't able to. But a plumb line is simply a string hanging down with a symmetrical weight at the bottom called a plumb bob. Some of you probably know what I'm talking about, but builders, they use one because it hangs down in a perfectly vertical or straight fashion, and it helps those that are laying bricks or those that are building in various capacities, helps them make sure that what they are constructing is going up completely straight. One commentator says that Jesus is the plumb line for all things, seen and unseen, the lens through which the world is to be interpreted and by which it must be judged. He is the gracious extension of light or reality into a world confined by darkness or distortion. So Jesus is the truth. He is ultimate reality. He is that plumb line. He is what everything else is measured by. As John tells us, he tells us that right from the beginning that all things were made through him. This is in John 1. All things were made through him, and without him was not made anything that was made. In him was life. He is the truth, and he is also the life. He has life in himself. And in John 11:25, which we saw some months ago, when he raises Lazarus, he proclaims that he is the resurrection and the life. He himself is the resurrection and life. Indeed, we live in a pluralistic age where we're told that there are many ways to God, many paths that you can take, that we should just take the one that works best for us. And if we're good people, we'll all end up at the same place. Of course, this is absolutely false. As I already said in the kids' message, this verse, even just this one verse from Scripture, apart from all the other passages in Scripture, but even this one verse does not allow for such foolishness. God would not give his only son if he weren't the only way for man to be reconciled to God. He is the way, the truth, the life. And the world hates Christianity today largely because it says, the world says, that we are exclusive. But in fact, the invitation of the Bible goes out to all. It goes out to the world. It does not discriminate whatsoever based upon any aspects or characteristics of a person. The external call to all to repent and believe goes forth. Of course, we know that the Spirit has to be at work in a person to awaken the heart, to provide an internal call, to answer the message of the gospel. But that external call, it goes out to everybody. And it calls us to repent and believe. So I have to ask, have you done that? Have you done that? Have you acknowledged that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through him. Have you had initial repentance and belief? I can't really preach on this verse without being pointed to ask that. I can't assume everyone in this room is a genuine believer. But Jesus gives the comfort of all comfort to our troubled hearts and the troubled hearts of his disciples by reconciling us to God. He gives us himself and all his benefits. And if he's willing to do this, how will he not also graciously lovingly give us all that we need. In giving us Himself, we are given God Himself, since Jesus is God. We are given God. Philip asked to see the Father. A similar request to when Moses asked to see God's glory in Exodus 33. And also God's glory was revealed to Isaiah in a unique way. But Jesus responds, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Colossians 1 says that He is the image of the invisible God, that in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Hebrews 1:3 says that He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 6, reminds us that the Son is different in personhood from the Father, but the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The hope of heaven is not primarily a place. The hope of heaven is that God will be there. In nominal Christianity, this has meant so little because in nominal Christianity, God is so little. We think about, and you've probably heard different people thinking about what will heaven be like, and it's, you know, kind of based upon these fantasies or these very sort of human desires, not really based upon Scripture. And we can do that when we don't pay attention to the Scriptures, and when we don't have this grand, glorious, and awe-inspiring vision from the Scriptures of who God is. And those sorts of very fanciful conceptions of heaven, not based upon Scripture, they exist because, in a sense, self continues to be on the throne rather than God. But if we take Scripture as it is, and we take God seriously, when we think about the new heaven and the new earth, we will think primarily about God, about enjoying Him and being with Him forever. Not what it will be like for us, or what it will do there, or, you know, all these particular things. If we do that too much, I think we've missed the point. God will be there. And we'll be physically, bodily in His presence. That should be a great hope and comfort to us. You know, that's why Jesus spoke this to the disciples when they had troubled hearts. So He first, as we've seen, He gives them comfort through His person, the giving of His very self. Next, we see that He gives comfort through His redemptive work. While the hearts of the disciples are troubled because He will be going away, His going away will turn out to be a means of great hope and comfort. In verses 2 and 3, He says, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus is speaking here of His second coming. He will come again to take His people to Himself. For Him to be able to do that, first come His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The disciples don't understand all that's about to unfold, but afterward they will understand. Although Jesus was and is the example for us to follow in life, how to live, much more importantly, He had to accomplish our salvation. The way that He goes and prepares a place for us is through His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. It would be an impossibility for us to be in God's presence forever if we were not reconciled to God. We could not be in His presence with our sin, our guilt. So it's an absolute necessity that our sins be atoned for, that we be clothed in Christ's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He became sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." And although we've seen that the person we will be with is much more important than the place, there is a place in view. And there has to be, because we will not be disembodied spirits in the resurrection. We will have resurrected bodies, as Jesus did. Of course, that means that we have to have a physical place as well. But I would urge caution against trying to read too many specifics into the words house or rooms. I read some really good commentators, and those commentators are much smarter than I. We can't really go too far beyond just the simple meaning of house or rooms here. Although we might want to, again, an honest Greek word study doesn't allow us to. House is most simply a place where one dwells. Rooms is also a spatial metaphor that communicates a similar idea where one dwells within a house. Revelation speaks of a new heavens and a new earth where creation will be made new. We read about that in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 21, Revelation, where it says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Later in that same chapter in Revelation 21, further description is given of the New Jerusalem, but overall the thrust is glory because God is there. There are some details, but they're not so specific, or they don't give us such an image that we can really conceptualize exactly what it is so easily, I would say. But again, with what it does say in those details in Revelation, the overall thrust is God's glory because God is there. And when we think about it, it makes sense for God to not give us so much concrete detail about the place that we will be with him. Because if he did, we would probably idolize that more than simply worship him and long to be with him. His redemptive work is that he is ours and we are his now and forevermore. And that one day we will once again be physically in his presence as in the Garden of Eden, yet we will be unable to sin. In this passage, we see in a powerful way that redemption is in Christ, in his person and work. And I wanted to just bring to us just a bit from Calvin's Institutes that I came across this week, where he really powerfully communicates this about redemption in the person and work of Christ. Calvin says that we see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. He says, if we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth, he was made like us in all respects, that we might learn to feel our pain. He goes on to say, if we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same, in the resurrection. If inheritance of all blessings in his kingdom, if untroubled expectation of judgment in the power given to him to judge. A lot there, but hopefully just helps us to drive home that our salvation, our everything, is in the person and work of Christ, in his person and work. And one more point that I just want to hit on is that he gives comfort to disciples with troubled hearts after his person, after his work of redemption. He gives comfort through his continuing work through the disciples. He says in verse 12, that whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. In the Gospel of John, the works of Jesus refer both to his miracles, but also other activities like teaching that really encompass his entire ministry. After Jesus ascends to the Father, his Spirit will be poured out on his disciples, enabling them to continue the works that Jesus did. And it's really this continuing work of Jesus himself through the Spirit abiding in his disciples. So he says, you will do greater works, but it's a continuation of the works of Jesus done through his disciples in the power of the Spirit. So in what sense can Jesus say that the disciples will do greater works? This can be a bit confusing. It's probably best to understand them as greater in terms of their scope. After Jesus ascends and his Spirit was poured out, the church grows throughout the world as the gospel spreads. At the time that Jesus spoke to the disciples, they probably didn't really understand, but later they would come to understand, and it would have brought them great comfort to know that they were doing the works of the Father. It doesn't happen as much anymore, but when a child takes on the family vocation, a farmer or a carpenter perhaps, something else probably that you could say, the shared vocation is important to the relationship and the son's identity. It gives a sense of comfort, a sense of belonging. And this would have worked in this way for the original disciples, and it works in a similar way for us today. When the Holy Spirit bears fruit in our lives and we engage in the work of discipleship the Father gave us to do, by intentionally doing spiritual good to others, there will be an accompanying peace and comfort because we're doing the good works that God prepared beforehand for us to do. So it's hard for us to really understand, but again, Jesus says, greater works you will do. Again, his Spirit has been poured out. The gospel is going forth in the church throughout the world, and the gospel is going to all nations. And so when he says greater works, he probably has this in view, and he also connects that to prayer and through the Holy Spirit. We're not going to get into the section on the Holy Spirit as much today, but he says in verses 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. We have to take this in context and in the teaching of the rest of the scriptures that is given here. Of course, it would be our temptation to just say, okay, great, you know, I can ask anything in his name and he will do it. But again, it's things that we would ask in his name so that the Father would be glorified in the Son. We can expect Jesus to answer those sort of prayers when they're prayed in Jesus' name, because we know that they are according to the will of the Father. We know it's the will of the Father that the Father would be glorified in the Son. So if the things that we're asking in his name are in alignment with that, then we can have a hopeful expectation that he will work, that he will be present among our works, and he will accomplish his will and purpose. So it's not, again, these verses aren't just a license to ask for things to merely for our own pleasure, but it's really in the context of the work of God in the world and praying that his kingdom would come and his will would be done. So again, as we came to this passage, we saw that these disciples had troubled hearts. They had real emotion that probably very complex beyond what we can even comprehend, but sadness, probably ashamed in some way, probably faith was fragile maybe at this point. And again, as I said at the beginning, we can identify with that. We have troubled hearts in various ways as well. But Jesus gives hope and comfort to his disciples and to us by his person, by who he is. We're saved by Jesus Christ, and we're saved by his redemptive work by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And again, this should give us great comfort and hope as well. And then finally, we saw that we should be given comfort also because we continue in the works that Jesus began as his Spirit continues to go out throughout the world in the preaching of the gospel to bring people to himself. And so today, I don't know where your heart may have been as you came in, but I hope that you will see and that you will have heard that Jesus wants to bring comfort to the troubled hearts of his people, again, most centrally through himself, as he is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for, again, the comfort, the hope, and the challenge that it brings us. Indeed, Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And sometimes we confess that we can seek life outside of you, and we know it's futile to do so. At times we can be wayward. We can begin to walk on other paths that aren't your way. And again, that is, serves no point. And sometimes we can be even deceived into thinking that there is truth outside of what you have revealed in Christ and in your word. And that also, when it is clearly seen, we see that that's not possible as well. There is no truth apart from Christ and his person and work. He is our plumb line. He is our reality that shows everything else to be either true or false. And so, Lord, we thank you for this word that you've had for us today. We pray that our hearts, which can be very troubled, will be comforted by the glorious hope that we have in Christ, that we are to be with him forever, and he is with us now, present through his Spirit. So we pray that, as we know the Spirit is the comforter, that you would pour out your comfort to us for what we need and the ways that we need to be comforted. And Lord, we pray that we would be ministering one to another in the body in a powerful way as well. That your Spirit is present among us, that we would bring comfort to one another as we bring the word to one another. Help us to look to know nothing else but to you alone for such hope, such comfort when we have troubled hearts. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.